Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your word once again, and we thank you for speaking to us through your word. Lord, I ask that you would please bless the next few moments that we have together, that you would be glorified in them, that I would be able to speak with clarity, and that we would be faithful to you. We thank you so much for your love and for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we are going to be picking up the text in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. But before we get started, how many of you love a good mystery story? I mean, a good mystery, right? Not a predictable mystery story. Like, you know, some of the stories that movies that we watch on TV, you can see it coming a mile away. You can see the conclusion coming. I like a mystery that's going to take a lot of twists and turns, and we get to the end of the show, and I'm like, oh my word, never saw that coming, and then you spend like the next 3 days thinking about the ending, and I love those kinds of mysteries. That's why I'm a bit of a snob with the, I love the British mysteries. They just do a better job than we do over here in the States. They take a long time to get to the point. They write long stories, and it's a little slow getting started, but man, you get drawn into these great stories with these great mysterious, these endings that surprise you. And I love when I get to the end and I think, if I could go back, or I went back to watch that mystery story again, I bet you this time around I would pick up on all the clues that I had missed the first time, right? That's what we would do, and we would be able to see. If we knew the ending of the story already, we'd be able to pick up on all of those little clues, those little hints, those little foreshadowings that the author of the story had woven throughout it. Well, this is what's happening in the Word of God. The Scripture itself is the greatest masterpiece story that you will ever hope to read. And there are billions of reasons why, and I'm not going to spend all night, all of your time talking about all the reasons why this is the greatest story ever written. But one of the reasons is that it's written by God. And he is a master storyteller. He is an amazing storyteller, and he has done it so well throughout the centuries. Another reason why Scripture is such an amazing story, it's a masterpiece, is that it's a true story. It's not made up. It's actual fact. God is weaving his story through history. But the thing about the story that God was writing through the pages of Scripture is that it did take a shocking turn. Now, it wasn't shocking to the people or to God himself, because he knew how the story was going to unfold before the foundations of the world. He had this story already written. He foreknew the ending of the story, because he is in the beginning and he is at the end. It's not really shocking to us, because we've read the story. So when we read the story, we're not overly surprised by the mystery that is there. But for the people who were living it in that time period, in the culture, in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul and the other apostles, the story that God had written had taken a shocking turn for them. In two ways. First of all, the Messiah that came was not what they expected. They had a picture in their mind of what this Messiah, they knew about it. In fact, even people outside of the Jewish culture knew about the Messiah. They had heard about it, but he wasn't what they thought. Christ himself was a mystery that was revealed when he came, and it shocked them. It was a turn that they did not anticipate. But the second thing that they did not see coming was who was included in this salvation. See, all through the years, since the time of Abraham, the people of Israel thought that the promises of God were strictly for them, that salvation was strictly for them. God had promised to come to save his people. He came to redeem his people. And everything about them, about his promises, was about this ethnic group of people, this nation. But when Jesus came, that's not what it turned out to be. He did not come to establish Israel as a national empire and to set up Israel as a kingdom on earth. Jesus was and did all that was promised and all that was prophesied in the scripture, but not in the way is expected. He came to set his people free from oppression of sin and death. He came to reconcile his people to God. He came to establish his kingdom with his people, but it was an eternal spiritual kingdom accessed by faith. But the biggest surprise of all was that his people was not a specific ethnic group. It says in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in another generation, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This was a shocking, page-turning, mind-blowing mystery that was revealed with the Messiah. And the people that were living in this time period were having a hard time wrapping their heads around this. And that's why the bulk of the New Testament is written in the way it is. All through the New Testament, we see this point being made over and over and over of the inclusivity of this gospel, the universality of the gospel. Not universality in the sense that all people of all time will be saved, but universality that it wasn't for one people group. It was for multiple people groups. It was for Jew and Gentile. And so the whole New Testament is making this point because the people of that culture in that time could hardly wrap their heads around how this thing had turned and changed from what they expected. And Romans is no exception to this. We see Paul reiterating this in Romans as he makes his defense for the gospel. So last week, when we were looking at Paul's defense of the gospel, Paul began to unravel and began to show us through the Old Testament scriptures how all along he's like taking us back so that we can see the clues that we had missed the first time through, how all along the scriptures have been saying this, that they have been promising this very thing. And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, as Paul is defending his gospel and explaining things and why things turned out the way they have, he is using scripture more than any other place in the book of Romans. We see quote after quote after quote, quote of scripture throughout these three chapters because he is showing and revealing these clues that had been that had previously been hidden but now were revealed. And so last week when we looked at chapter 9, we saw that things turned out the way that they turned out. This mystery happened because of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign in election. That before the foundations of the world, he had ordained a people that he would call to be his own. And those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. And so he explained the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we saw through the Old Testament scripture how God chose, specifically, he chose Isaac. And it was the true offspring of Abraham was never all of the physical offspring of Abraham. It was specifically through the promise. It was those who put their faith in the promise of God. And then we saw that he chose Jacob over his brother Esau so that his election, so that his glory would be made known. And it wouldn't be for anything that we do. We saw that election had to do about the glory of God. It was because of him who calls. And it's not dependent on human will or exertion. It's not anything we do. The only thing we do is bring our sin to the table. That is our contribution to our salvation, is the necessity of a Savior. the sin that we commit. It's not dependent on human will or exertion, we saw, but on God who has mercy. He is a merciful God, and he bestows his mercy on whom he will bestow it, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So he's doing this with the purpose of making known who he is, the riches of his glory. He is being glorified in saving a people unto himself. And that's what we looked at last week in Romans chapter 9. This week, we are going to be looking at the flip side of the same thing: God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Paul continues his defense of the gospel with a second explanation for the turn of events: human responsibility. God is sovereign. It told us that he is sovereign. He places mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will. But we also are responsible to respond to him. Now, this is a bit of a conundrum for us. How can God be sovereign over these affairs? How can God be sovereign, and how can we be responsible at the very same time, right? Isn't that a question that we all have? We kind of touched on it last week. It's a tension. It seems like two opposing ideas. We can't have God sovereign over people's salvation and people responsible. And yet Scripture says both. And therefore, if Scripture is teaching both, then we need to receive both as truth and hold these two things in tension with one another. God is sovereign. He does place mercy on whom he will. He does harden whom he will. And we are responsible. Both of these are true. And both are taught in Scripture. And so that is what we're going to do tonight, is we're going to look at the human responsibility side of this and try to hold that in tension with what we learned last week and what we're actually going to be seeing come around again next week in our study. So Israel failed to receive the promises of God for their part because of their own unbelief. They did not believe the Messiah. They stumbled over the stone that God put in front of them. They had zeal for God without knowledge, and they were a disobedient and contrary people. And that is what we're going to be looking at tonight. So let's begin reading in Romans chapter 9 in verse 30. Paul continues what he was speaking about in chapter 9, talking about the sovereignty of God. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith." So these Gentiles, these unbelievers, these pagan people, these people who are so far from God, they receive this righteousness that they're not even looking for. They're not even pursuing it in any way. And they've been given and granted by grace this righteousness that comes by faith. But on the other hand, Israel, who did pursue the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So we have these two opposing factors. Gentiles receive righteousness that comes by faith, and they're not even looking for it. And Israel, they're pursuing righteousness. They're pursuing the law. They know the truths about God. They don't achieve what they were pursuing. Why, he says, verse 32. Why? Why did this happen? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They did not pursue by faith. It was by works that they could do. It continues on and says, "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, in this stone, will not be put to shame.'" This is a quote that Paul takes from Isaiah chapter 8, when God was telling through the prophet Isaiah what was going to happen, what was to come. Our first clue, looking back, that all along this was going to happen. This is no surprise to anybody but the people themselves that lived in that culture. God said all along this is what was going to happen. We know now that the stumbling stone, the stumbling block, was the Messiah. It was Jesus the Christ. It was the Messiah who came. And he came, and the people of Israel stumbled over him. Why did they stumble over him? Because they were pursuing a righteousness that was based on works. And Jesus came, and when he came, he started preaching to them and teaching to them. And one of the things he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees were the uber righteous people. They were the righteous of the righteous. They followed the law carefully. They separated themselves out from all the other people so that they could follow the law exactly. In fact, they wanted to be so sure that they were following the law, they added to the law. They made the law even higher. The law wasn't holy enough for them. They just kept adding and adding and adding. And here Jesus comes along and says, you have to be more righteous than they. Well, the people, the common everyday people would have been like, oh my word, that is like impossible. And the Pharisees would have been like, more righteous than me? How is that possible? Jesus went on in that very same sermon. He went on to say, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus raised the bar of the law and of a righteousness that is attained by the law so high, it was unattainable. It's unachievable. And that would cause them to stumble because they were pursuing their righteousness by works. They were pursuing their righteousness by works. They knew, as the people of God, they knew they had the law. They knew who God was. They had the sacrifices. And they knew he was holy. And they knew that people cannot go and stand in the presence of a holy God without righteousness. And their problem, the problem that caused them to stumble, was their pride. They thought they could make themselves acceptable to God. Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It was Israel's pride in their own works that caused them to stumble over the rock that God laid in Zion for them. You will either stumble over this rock or you will build your life upon it. He goes on to say that they stumbled, but whoever believes in him or trusts in him or builds their life in him, in Christ, in this rock, will not be put to shame. If you don't stumble over him, but instead build on him, this rock, this cornerstone, this Jesus will not put you to shame. He will not fail you. He will not disappoint you. He will be all that he is claims to be. If you build your life on him, he will not put you to shame. It reminds me of the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he talks about building your house on the sand or on the rock. If you build your house on the sand and the winds come and the storms come, your life is going to disintegrate. But if you build on the rock, on his words, on him, on who he is, he said the storms will come. Life is still going to be hard. Life is still going to be difficult. Life is going to batter you and beat you, but you will stand. You will not be put to shame if you build your life on Christ, the rock, the cornerstone that was laid by God in Zion. Chapter 10 continues. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the people of Israel, is that they may be saved. Remember back to what we talked about last week when he talked about the anguish, the unceasing anguish that he had in his heart for his brothers and sisters, for his friends, for those he loved. We see it again. He brings it back. He is, his deepest desire of his heart is for his people to come to know and love and build their lives on the rock, the Messiah. And so he's praying, his heart's desire, and he pleads with the God who is able to change hearts. He is pleading with the God who is able to change hearts. We don't have the power to change. Paul has no power to change the hearts and minds of his fellow Israelites. He doesn't. He could be the greatest teacher, the greatest speaker. He could proclaim the gospel as clearly as possible, but he has no power to change people's hearts. Only God does, because we learn that God is sovereign over that. And so what does he do? He goes to the one who has the power to change hearts, and he prays that God would change the hearts of his people. Do we do that? Are we earnest in our prayers for the hearts of those that we love who need Jesus, who need salvation? Let us be people who pray to the one who is all-powerful. Pray that he puts his spirit in those that we love, that he opens their eyes so that they can see his glory, changes their hearts so they will receive this Messiah. This is a call for us to pray to God for those that we love. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So the Jewish people, the Israel, people of Israel, they have this zeal for God. They are eager, ardent in their pursuit of God. This is heartbreaking. This is truly heartbreaking. When we think about a people passionately pursuing a righteousness of their own. I think we can bring that forward to our time people very well. This is not just the people of this day who struggle with this. We live in a world filled with people who are zealous without knowledge. They do not know that there is a righteousness that is available to them, access through faith, that comes from God. And they are passionately, earnestly pursuing a righteousness of their own in all sorts of ways. And yet they remain lost. They are still lost. Zeal for God without knowledge is still leaving people lost in their sins. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. That pride that told them that they could attain this righteousness of their own blinded them to the righteousness that God had provided for them. John Calvin said, the first step in obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. In other words, the first step to salvation is to repent of your own good works. We need to repent of our goodness. We need to repent of our own good works before we can ever receive the righteousness that comes from God. That is what this text is telling us. They, in their pride, blocked them from seeing, and they would not submit, did not receive to the righteousness that was available. And we're going to see as the passage continues on that they heard, that they knew about. But their own pursuit of this righteousness blocked them. It reminds me of Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, many of you will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. We can be sincere in our belief, but if we are not believing in the God of the Bible and in his salvation, we will be sincerely wrong. Their zeal without knowledge is devastating. He said, verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus, the Messiah, the stumbling block, the one who has come, the one who was sent by God to Israel. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law in that he is the point of the law. The law is about Jesus. Everything about the law is intended to point us to Jesus. The law itself points us to our need. We cannot possibly attain the righteousness that the law said we ought to. Jesus said that. We're going to see in a few minutes that Moses said that. The law itself is intended us to stir within us a desperation for God, to point us to God and to our need for him. If we miss Jesus, we've missed the point of the law. He is the culmination of the law because he perfectly fulfilled the law. He is the perfect righteousness that we receive when we access him by faith. Verse 5, he brings Moses into it. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, this righteousness that they had were seeking zealously to pursue on their own strength, on their own. Moses wrote about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you are going to pursue a righteousness based on the law, you have to live according to those commandments perfectly, all the time, every day. It is inaccessible. It cannot be done. It's unattainable. Righteousness that is based on the law is unattainable, is what this passage is saying. But then he contrasts that with the righteousness that's based on faith in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, first of all, with the negative, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. So what he's saying is the righteousness that based on faith is not inaccessible. It's not impossible. By saying, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven or who will descend to hell, there is no need to scale impossible heights in order to access this righteousness that comes by faith. You don't need to do that. Christ has already scaled the impossible. He already did that on our behalf. We do not need to scale impossible heights in order to access righteousness that comes by faith. This is the point of what he is saying. If we want to pursue righteousness in the way that the people did in Israel by the law, you are scaling impossible heights. It is impossible for you to achieve this. But this righteousness that comes by faith is not like that at all. Verse 8, he says, what does it say? And he's quoting from Deuteronomy in these passages. The word is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. This righteousness that comes by faith is right there. It is so accessible to you. It's right there. It's coming out of your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, just a little disclaimer here. This is not the word of faith of contemporary culture. This is not a little tribute to the word of faith movement. This is talking about the gospel, the word of the gospel that is accessed by faith. It is near to you. It is accessible to you. It is right there. Contrasting that to seeking, trying, working endlessly, tirelessly to try to be acceptable in your own strength, in your own power, by your own obedience, it's impossible. But right here, right next to you, in this word, this gospel that we proclaim to you, it's right there. Just reach out and grab it. And he goes on, verse 9, he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth, it's that simple, and believe in your heart, you will be saved. So let's spend a minute to talk about this. What does that mean? What does it mean to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth? If this is what we are called to do in response to the message of the gospel, what is it we're doing? Well, first we need to understand a few of the terms. What is the heart? So much of what contemporary culture tells us the heart is, it's our feelings, it's how I feel, it's my emotions. But in the biblical narrative, when we read the word heart, it's talking about much more than that. It includes our emotion, it includes our feelings, but it is talking about much more. The heart in the Bible is the center of the person. It is the very core of who you are. It includes your mind. It includes your emotions. It includes your will. It is the control center of all of who you are. So to believe something with your heart is to put your whole life at stake on this truth. Your mind is impacted by this. Your emotions are impacted. Your will is impacted by the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. To believe is also a word that we need to understand. It doesn't just mean to acknowledge something as a fact. Guys, the demons believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They know he's the Son of God. They've confessed that with their mouths. We've seen that through the Gospels. The demons are not saved, and yet they know who he is. So this is not talking about a mental acknowledgement of a fact. When you believe in something, you place all of your trust on that. You're putting all your eggs in this basket. You are staking your life on this. You are submitting to this fact. Submitting to whom? To Jesus, who is Lord. So to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, to confess with your mouth, to audibly speak this truth that Jesus is Lord, you are saying that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God sent. He is the Son of God. He came in the flesh. He lived on this earth. He died. He resurrected. God raised him from the dead. And now he's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. That is all included in this. And not only is that, but he is your Lord. He is your sovereign. He is your head, your ruler. He is the one who directs your paths. He is your master, your king. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. But let's think about that just really quickly in light of our text last week. We talked about last week about the state of our heart, right? The natural state of our heart does not pursue God, does not want to know God, does not want to submit to God. We have wicked hearts. What are we to do then? How do we get a heart that is going to believe? And that's where the sovereignty of God comes in, because God promised in the Old Testament, he said, I will give you a new heart. For those whom he's called, he gives them a new heart that will respond by faith and belief when they hear the message of the gospel. We are responders. God is the initiator of our salvation, and he awakens our hearts. He gives us the faith so that we can believe. It's a beautiful thing. It's a secure thing. I want to read a little quote from Charles Spurgeon talking about this very thing. He says, it's a long quote, so I'm going to shorten it. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord, but how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. Well, how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. God is the one that gives us our new hearts so that we can believe and confess with our mouth and be saved. Let's continue on. For with the heart, verse 10 says, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, he's not talking about two different things. Justified and saved are the same thing. This is just the Hebrew way of writing, the Greek way of writing. They wrote in this way. They make comparison and contrast to make a point. Justification and salvation are the same. He's basically reiterating what he has said before. Verse 11, for the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Underline or circle the everyone's, the all. What is he saying here? This is why I started the way I did about the mystery of the Old Testament. The mystery of the gospel of God was that Jews and Gentiles were going to be saved, redeemed as one people group by faith. This is what he's bringing out in this text, that there's no distinction. This is for all, Jew or Greek. This is such good news for us Gentiles. This Lord is the same Lord, no matter who you are, no matter where you lived. He is your Lord. He's the same Lord, and he's bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We call on the name of the Lord because he called our name first. He goes on, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Isn't it amazing? It is not the coolest thing ever that the recipients of the riches of God's mercy and grace, the riches of his glory that he has bestowed on us, are the ones that he uses to call his people to himself through. It is through us, through his saved ones, through his called ones. This is the means by which God brings the word of faith, the message of the gospel, to the world. He uses us. We're key players in this. He calls us to proclaim the good news that is accessible and near to us. This word of faith, this gospel, to the world so that people will hear and believe. It is a privilege, it is our honor to be able to do this, to be called. This is the means by which God has ordained his message to spread. So as people of God who love this gospel, who've been impacted by this gospel, who've been saved by this gospel, as we look around into our world, as we love people who don't know him, as we see people with zeal without knowledge, not only should we be praying to the God who has the power to save, but we need to be proclaiming his message to the world. Because it is through our message that he is going to work in the hearts of people. We have a privilege to proclaim this good news. It's not up to us the results are not up to us, but we are called to be faithful in proclaiming this message. It is a marvelous thing, and all we've been called to do is declare the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. It is a privilege that God would include us in the work that he is doing throughout this world. He continues on, verse 16, but he says, even though the message is going out, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Israel has not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, but not all have believed. Not everybody who hears the message is going to believe and respond to it. And that's what happened with Israel. Not all of them had. They heard it, because he goes on in verse 18, he says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have heard. He quotes from Psalm. He says, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. What Paul is saying is all of Israel, all of the Jews in that time, the full number has heard the message of the gospel. So they have heard, but they have not all obeyed. Well, perhaps, he goes on to say, maybe they did not understand. First, Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. They did understand. And he knows they understand because through the foolish nation, the Gentiles, the people who had no understanding, he made this Israel people jealous. And we're going to look more at that, the jealousy that God is stirring in their hearts next week as we look at Romans chapter 11. But they did have understanding. And it was through people without understanding that God is inciting jealousy in the heart of Israel. So it's not because they did not hear. It's not because they did not understand. Why is it then that they have rejected? Why is it that they have not obeyed the gospel? Verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held my hands out to a disobedient and contrary people. Ultimately, the reason Israel did not obey the gospel, did not submit to the gospel, did not submit to the message, is because in their hearts, they were a disobedient and contrary people. They were rebellious against God. It was their own unbelief that turned them away from the message of the gospel. It was their own rebellious hearts. Ultimately, we are responsible for our response to God's appeal, to God's salvation. And those who reject God because in their hearts they are disobedient and rebellious people. Who are shaking their fists in the face of God's appeal and mercy. Ultimately, when we do not respond to the gospel, it is because of our own rebellious hearts. It says that he stands all day long holding out his hands, making his appeal. And I've been struck as I've studied these past 2 weeks and these two chapters specifically, I have been overwhelmed by the vision and the understanding in a deeper way of the mercy of our God. He is a merciful God. Every single day that we open our eyes and we have life, because of his mercy. And this is not just for believers. It is for everybody, every person who lives on this earth, experience the grace and the mercy of God on a daily basis, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Why? How? because God has not brought his judgment. He delays. He has not brought justice to our world. He delays. He delays as we, the church, go out and preach and teach the gospel. He is holding his hands out. He delays. Every day that every person has life and breath in their bodies, they have life and breath because of mercy. God's mercy on everyone, the just and the unjust. Even as most of our world shakes their fist at God, he is merciful to them. He pours out mercy to them. He makes his appeal to them. And he does that through his people. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God is reaching out his hands to lost people through us. He makes his appeal to rebellious people through his church, through us. We implore you. This is the message that we bring. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear the voice of God speaking to you through his word and have not responded to his salvation, today is the day to respond. Today is the day to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, to confess this with your mouth. Today is the day of salvation. God is reaching out his hands, appealing to contrary and rebellious people, bestowing and lavishing mercy. What will we do? How will we respond to his plea? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, and we thank you today. We are in awe of your mercy. Lord, every day we are just inundated with your mercy, and I'm so grateful to you for that. I thank you that you are compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That you continually, through your people, bring the message of salvation near to rebellious people. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be faithful as your people, as your church, as your bride, as people who have been the recipients of your grace and your mercy. Would you help us to be faithful to proclaim this message of reconciliation, of salvation to a world around us? Help us to be bold. Help us to not fear the results. That's in your hands, Lord. You are the one that saves. You are the one that turns hearts. All you've asked us to do is proclaim the truth. Help us to do that. I thank you for your word. I pray that we would be submissive to it and obedient to you as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our King. Bless us as we go out. I pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.